If you would, please take your Bibles out and turn them over to the book of Acts. There this morning we'll resume our study. The song we just sang, Be Thou My Vision, holds a special place in my and Rachel's heart. We sang that at our wedding, and it is actually pertinent this morning because our wedding day was the coldest day of the year. And we decided to dress in summertime attire and get married outdoors in the shade under a big oak tree. So every picture you see from that day are people just like going, including us. I don't know that we got a great shot of us in the moment other than maybe one where we hugged and it's just because of our body warmth. But anyway, this morning we're not talking about our wedding. So this morning we are talking about Acts. We're in Acts chapter 21 and we continue to make our way. And today there's kind of like as we look forward to the supper here in just a few moments, we're kind of considering, as Paul has continued to say, that it was the Lord's will for him to go to Jerusalem, to go there by the direction of the Spirit. It's kind of where we find Paul this morning, and he gets to meet up with James. But we're just reminded in this particular text, and I'm going to come back around to this again, we're just reminded of what is constantly on display in Scripture is the concept of fidelity, faithfulness. Being faithful, the Lord being faithful to his people, and God's people being faithful to walk in the will and the ways of the Lord. And Paul puts that on display for us much in the book of Acts. Luke is consistently writing about Paul's fidelity to God and to his will, and the ripple effect of that. And despite the fact that it's not always pleasant to feel the ramifications of faithfulness, it is always right. And so as Christians, we're constantly put into the dilemma of doing what's right or doing what's easy. And what I love about Paul is he does what's right. He does what's right even when, and especially when, it would be much easier to go a different way. And I'm constantly finding comfort in that because it doesn't mean that Christians can never struggle with fear, because having courage doesn't mean you're not afraid. It means that you're moving forward in spite of your fear. You're saying, yes, I'm afraid, but I'm going to move forward anyway because this is the direction that God is telling me to go. And certainly we see that is true of the Apostle Paul. Well, this morning we have a shorter passage of Scripture. We're looking particularly at chapter 21, verses 17 to 26. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to the Word of God this morning, starting in verse 17. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant Word. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. So is the reading of God's Word. May it his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we are before you now at your Word, and we ask that your Spirit attend us, that you would use this time to meld our mind and hearts to the Word, to increase our understanding of your Word, and to transform us more in keeping with the Word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we're looking at this text, so often, as I've commented in Acts, there's just a list of details, and Paul met with these people and he said these things. This is mildly different, however, in the sense that we kind of get a recapitulation of some things that we've heard and read before. When reports are brought forth to elders in specific cities, this time in Jerusalem, about what God has been doing among the other people in these other churches and in these other countries, in these other cities and provinces, there's rejoicing because people are recognizing that God is moving. So this is not just in a vacuum. This is not in a small slice of space. This is the known earth at the time, or at least a large portion of the Roman Empire, an empire that had been dominated by paganism and very secondarily other religious practices, of which Judaism was a part. And then you have this Christian religion who is making its way through these provinces, and it's making waves. It's making waves precisely because it is connecting with people. It is finding people where they are in their struggle, and it is connecting them with truth. It hasn't changed. That's exactly what Christianity does to this date. It finds people where they are, and it connects them with the truth of Scripture, the truth of God, and that's exactly what we see here. But one of the things I do like is what we find in the middle when Paul is informed that he has upset people. He's upset people by perception, how he has been perceived, but he's willing to be flexible. In this event, what we find is a willingness of Paul to be flexible on an issue to help make a connection with people who are otherwise estranged from him. In other words, Paul was not overly rigid. As Christians, we have to be precise about the things that are true and non-negotiable. But in space where there is opportunities to have some flexibility, I think we should do that. And I think that it's okay for us to do that. In fact, that's exactly what Paul does this morning. So the main idea here in this very short paragraph is that the gospel allows a flexible compassion. The gospel allows a flexible compassion. Here is what I'm not saying, please, so don't walk away saying, Brad thinks we should compromise ourselves. That is not what I'm saying. Is Jesus God? Yes, we're not negotiable about that. Was Jesus born of the Virgin Mary? Yes, we're not negotiable about that. Did Jesus rise from the dead on the third day? Yes, we're not negotiable about that. Is the Word of God inspired and true from front to beginning, and every bit of it requires us to follow it? Yes, we don't negotiate about that. Does God have a defined ethic for how we live our lives? Yes, we don't negotiate about that. But in spaces where we can negotiate about days and festivals and Sabbaths, all these other things, there is some flexibility. And so sometimes it helps us to be flexible that we might gain an audience with other people. When we come to this text this morning, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly or gladly. Warmly, it would be quite literally gladly is a fine translation. What we have here is Paul is coming into Jerusalem, the reminder that God had sent him there and that Paul had faithfully gone. Knowing what Agabus, we just talked about that last week, had said would happen, knowing what people in other places warned him, please don't go there, please don't go there, bad stuff is going to happen there, but Paul has come anyway. He's come into certain danger, and remember, this is, well, I'll just read it for us, what Agabus had said, as soon as I can find it here. Sorry. And he come in, verse 21:11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Paul knew this. It was reaffirmed by another prophet of the Lord. And so Paul knew exactly what he was walking into. So that when we see verse 17, when he had come to Jerusalem, one of the things that should stick out in our minds is, A, God had directed his steps there, and B, Paul had followed in faithfulness. And that's important. Even though he was warmly received, and by being gladly received, the church was eager to hear from Paul. thankful for his ministry and mission, thankful for the things that he had done, thankful for the ways in which he had labored. But it doesn't lessen the fact that Paul knew what he was walking into. And we'll see that, God willing, next week when we're told that he was arrested. But I love the reality of this, that Paul, knowing what waited, went anyway. And so Luke continues, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present, the elders of the Jerusalem church. Who's this James? This James would be the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, however you want to say it. That's who Paul was going to meet with at this time period, would have been kind of known as the head or something of that nature of the Jerusalem church, at least a pillar, a leader there. And so what did James and those elders do? They gathered to do what we often do on Communion Sundays, which is hear testimony, hear what God had done through the Apostle Paul. And when Paul kind of lays this out after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, I love the way that it's described there. He didn't gloss over. He didn't just give a little 5-minute, hey, this was really good. God did some really cool stuff. He started telling them exactly what God had done. This is how God saved these people, and this is how God worked through the gospel, and this is how the Spirit moved, and this is what happened with these people, and this is what happened with those church. No doubt, it was a long testimony, but he told it one by one because every action in the ministry of Paul mattered. But look, one by one, the things that God had done among the Gentiles. At this point, Paul is not taking any credit for the work. He's giving credit where credit is due. Paul had simply been an instrument, a vessel, someone for God to work through. And Paul understood his place. Would that we understand our place as Christians in the Lord's church and under his will and direction, that we are agents, we are vessels through whom God pours. But here's what I love. Paul's work, what he's telling you, was God's work. That was God's work. What Paul was doing was, in fact, God's work. It wasn't just Paul. Who gets the glory here? Not Paul, but God. And Paul is making sure that we understand that God is the object of glory even through all his labors. And so when what they're hearing, I want us to appreciate what they're hearing are words that we might call like revival. They're hearing Paul say, hey, I know that this group of people, these Gentile people, have historically been separated from us Jews, but listen, God is moving, the Spirit is moving among them, Christ is proclaimed, and they are believing. They're believing in numbers and in droves they're coming out. So they're hearing of this, and their response is to glorify God. Beloved, that's what our response should be. That is the work. When we think about this table that we're going to come to here in just a moment when Pastor Richard leads us through communion, Jesus died to secure exactly what was happening here. His body had been given, his blood had been shed so that sinners who were lost in sin and death might come and be made new and made whole. This is the message that Paul was proclaiming to the known world, wherever the Spirit sent him. And people were responding. Churches were growing and gathering and glorifying God. And I want us to keep in mind that often they were gathering in hard circumstances. I once had a seminary professor who was in Belfast, Ireland, during a lot of the IRA stuff. And he said he would talk to us. He didn't talk much about it, but he would tell us stories from time to time. And he just said, hey, suffering is hard. And when you're sitting in church on a Sunday morning with a family whose loved one was blown up or shot within the week before, you really begin to know and what it means to worship the Lord in hard circumstances, under the threat of pain, under the threat of terror, under the cloud and shroud of death. That's what our forebears in the faith were doing here. So it's easy to just make this idyllic, oh, this Acts church, and everybody had everything in common, and they loved each other, they were given their stuff. People were dying. People were terrorized. People were oppressed. And yet, this is the message of Christ that they gathered around. They continue, the elders, that is, telling Paul and his cohort, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are," this is verse 20, "among the Jews of those who have believed." So he's acknowledging that Paul has ministered both to Jews and Gentiles, or at least the church has, maybe not Paul specifically, but Paul had also as well. "They're zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses," literally to rebel against Moses, "telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." That's an outright lie. Paul had not done that at all. Now, if you read Galatians and some portions of Romans, Paul does tell the Christians that they have to reimagine their relationship to the law, and he does that for one primary reason: that a lot of the Judaizers who were coming along, who were professing to be Christians but still adherent to the law, were saying that to be saved, one had to be circumcised. To be saved, one had to keep the festivals. To be saved, one had to keep the feasts. That if one objected or rejected circumcision, or rejected the feasts and festivals, or rejected some of the other aspects of Judaism, that they could not be saved. In other words, they were preaching that a Jesus plus a work has to be done to be saved. And Paul came along and said, "No, that's not right. Jesus has come to fulfill the law. Jesus has come to live obediently to the law on our behalf. So now in Christ, our relationship to the law is perfect. That doesn't mean that we are perfect and do everything right all the time, but our standing is perfect, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done." That's the message of the gospel. That's it. That's what Paul had been proclaiming. And people zealous for the law, I'm going to put that in quotes, because zealous for the letter does not mean zealous for the spirit. And when you've missed the spirit, you might as well have missed the letter. People who were zealous for the law heard Paul talk, and they cried foul, and they cried, then they made insinuations and accusations against him. All Paul ever taught, ever, was that the law is unnecessary for salvation. The only necessity for salvation is Christ. Period. Full stop. That was the message that the apostle preached. He preached it consistently to Jews. He preached it consistently to Gentiles. He proclaimed it in Jerusalem. He proclaimed it in Caesarea, in any other place he went. He didn't change. He didn't alter his message. That's why last week or the week before, when I talked about him going house to house and publicly, he proclaimed Christ to make that case that he could not be accused of hypocrisy. It wasn't changing his message, though the audience changed. But what he did do was preach the consistent gospel, the gospel of God made Christ who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. It's foolishness to Greeks who think that sounds like the dumbest thing they'd ever heard. It's heresy to Jews who think it sounds like you're saying the law doesn't matter. You will never find Paul saying that the law doesn't matter. You will absolutely find Paul saying that our relationship to the law changes in Christ. That's exactly what he talks about repeatedly, again and again and again and again. So they've been told, verse 21, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. What then is to be done? They're looking at this as a real dilemma. What is to be done then? What are we going to do? Because they understood the ramifications that when Jerusalem people heard that Paul was present, it was going to stir up trouble. So what's to be done is the question of verse 22. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, verse 24, and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. This is an interesting case, isn't it? We're not told what Paul thought about this plan. Luke doesn't say. We don't know if he liked it. We don't know if he was like, whatever. We don't know if he thought it would work, or we don't know if he doubted it. We're not told any of that. All we know is that there's these men, these four men, who want to take a Nazarite vow, and there are purification rituals to be done. There are expenses to be paid to the temple. There are sacrifices to be made, all in keeping with the precepts and ceremonies of Judaism. So we don't know how Paul feels about it, but we know that Paul did it. That's what the text tells us. Take these men, verse 24, and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. So verse 26, how does it end? Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So this Nazirite vow would entail a vow being made, typically as an asking for a blessing on something to come, or a vow of thanksgiving on something that had happened. And when you take that vow, you can't touch grapes, not wine, not grape juice, not raisins. You don't mess with anything on the vine. You're free of it. And you can't touch anything dead. There are other aspects. Those are some of the main ones. You might remember that from Samson in the book of Judges, who was under a Nazirite vow. Why does Paul have to be purified? He's been in Gentile countries. He's been in contact with things that are impure. So part of the purification process is letting himself be purified from all contaminants. Can you see how outwardly focused this part is? All contaminants, so that he's ready to stand before the Lord and make his offering and pay the expenses. Now, you have a man who, if you go back and read Galatians, go read 1 Corinthians, go read the book of Romans, who spends a lot of time talking about how unnecessary this is. In fact, Jesus himself said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, speaking of food. It's what comes out of him, out of his heart, that defiles him. So we already have a system built on not merely external, but the heart. Why in the world would Paul agree to do this? Because when we read here, I want to ask us to turn over to 1 Corinthians, if you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this gets into the heart of why, in fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses, well, we'll just go 20 to, say, 23. It gets into the heart of why, in fact. Why would Paul agree to do such a thing? Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, Paul says this: to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Why would Paul do such a thing? Because he valued souls more than outward appearance. Because he valued souls, in this particular case, more than what he was free from. He valued souls more than what we would say his rights. Now, should we defend our rights as citizens in an American country? Of course. I'm not talking about that right now, so please don't take what I'm saying and turn it political. What I'm saying is that we have opportunities to be humble, to be meek, to be giving, and to be sacrificial in order to love and to serve. That type of sacrifice is exactly what's displayed in front of us. When we think about that, what Jesus laid aside to come and to bring salvation to his people, we begin to understand what Paul was doing was imitating Christ. Paul was not redeeming anybody, so he's not imitating Christ in that way, but he's imitating Christ in this aspect of saying, hey, I'm willing to lay my own life down for the sake of others. And that's essentially what he did. He lays his own life down for the sake of others, and he agrees to do this thing. Now, remember, the Jerusalem Council, so that make sure they're not asking Gentiles to do something, they reiterate, but verse 25, as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter all the way back to Acts 15. we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. In other words, all we've asked of Gentile believers, not to keep the law, but to abide by the ethical standards that God has established for his people. That's what they've asked. And so the Jerusalem Council reiterates the liberty that the Gentiles have. The Jerusalem elders reiterates what the Jerusalem Council had already given the liberty to the Gentile believers in the area. But now they're asking Paul to do these vows, to take this vow and pay for these people for the sake of helping to quell the crowd. So I find here a bit of encouragement and a bit of conviction, because I think we're very loath, very slow to do things that we think we shouldn't have to for the sake of somebody else. I am, especially if I think I don't have to do it. And yet I think in the context, not every context, there may be some instances where you shouldn't do it. There may be some instances where someone in your life needs to learn responsibility so you don't try to do it and pick up the slack. But in cases like this, where we can be at peace with brothers and sisters in the Lord, there are opportunities for us to yield and to be sacrificial. That's what Christ has displayed for us. Because remember, he had no sin. He had no sin. And God made him to be sin. And he took that on so that we might be freed from the power of sin and death. And so when we look at this, what is the law? The law is good. The law is from God. The law is a guide, a good guide to holy living. There's much in the law that when you look at, you think, yes, I should have no other gods before the Lord my God. I shouldn't commit adultery. I shouldn't steal. I shouldn't bear false witness, and so forth and so on. There's a lot of good things in there. But beloved, none of it, as good as it is, none of it will save you. Only Christ can do that. And so when we look at what the gospel does, the gospel liberates us to love sacrificially. That may be a painfully obvious statement this morning, but I make it anyway. The gospel liberates us to love sacrificially, to love in ways that don't come natural to us, to love in ways that are not easy for us, to love in ways that require some amount of suffering from us, to love in ways that force us to be humble, to love in ways that compel us to be meek, to love in ways that compel us to give more than we gain, and so forth and so on, to love in any number of different ways, even when it's a trial, even when it's painful, even when it's tough. That is how Jesus Christ has loved us. That is how Paul and the early apostles loved the church. That is how faithful shepherds love the church. That is how Christians love one another. How are we to be known in the world? There's this old song that a Christian singer used to sing, "They'll know us by the t-shirts that we wear." And he was right. Or by our bumper stickers. Or by any number of anything. But that's not what Scripture says, actually. Scripture says they'll know you by the way that you love one another. And I weary in a culture who defines, love is putty in our world. Love is whatever you want it to be. And that's not true. That's not what love is. We know what love is because Christ first loved us and gave himself for us. That's what Scripture says. So love begins in Christ. Love is sacrificial. Love is Godward. And so the gospel liberates us to love like that. I pray that I will and that you will join me in that. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning and for what it communicates to us. And God, even as Paul's faithfulness is on display, and we're reminded that he followed you, he followed your word, he followed your will, he followed your plan, and even in opportunities where he was given to buck against things, he was willing to become all things to all men so that some might be saved. And some might see that there is real liberty in the gospel.
God, thank you. Thank you for the example that your son Jesus set for us, and thank you for the example that we have of the Apostle Paul. And I pray now that as we continue on with our worship, that we would truly be renewed in our thinking. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.